Being with us again this morning. We are in the final section of the book of James, the very last section, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. I asked this question last week, and I'm going to begin our message this morning with the same question. What did you do the last time you sinned? No, I don't mean the sin itself. I mean, what did you do after you realized that you sinned? In other words, what was your response? Did you try to do something to rationalize it, to justify it, kind of making excuses for it? Did you try to excuse it in some way, try to explain it away, try to minimize it? You know, it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal. Or did you feel embarrassed? Did you feel guilty? Maybe even ashamed? Perhaps you... If you felt that way, you tried to do something to get these feelings off your mind. Maybe working more. Maybe doing something to distract yourself. Doing something to numb out and kind of medicate the pain away, just vegging out on your phone. What did you do the last time you sinned? Not the sin itself, but what was your response after you realized that you sinned? This morning, as we conclude our series, Faith That Works in James, we see James, inspired by God as he writes, providing his readers, including you and me today, this morning, with some profound wisdom about something we can do after we sin. What is it that we can do? There are a few things this passage tells us. Before we look at these, let's ask God to teach us and let's read the text. Father God, thank you for including this in your word. It's so relevant. This whole book is so relevant to our lives. It's been very practical. We've talked about this series being like the Proverbs of the New Testament because there's so many practical truths here relevant to day-to-day life and to wisdom as living and following you, Lord. And we pray as we conclude this morning that this would challenge us afresh and anew, that it would teach us not just to be information, but truths that would lead to our transformation for our good, for our joy, for our peace, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Same passage from last week. Let's read it again. James 5, 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, last week, as we looked at this exact same passage, which was part one of a two-part message series on this final section in James, you can see much of this passage deals with prayer. And we talked about that last week, specifically praying with faith. And so that, again, is the title. And as we saw last week, we can express the primary point, God's purpose for you and me in this passage in this way. Prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. Prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. We've been talking in our study in James that faith that works is a faith that is in Jesus Christ. It is a faith that functions. It is a faith that is lived out in a person's life, consistent with God's will and his standards. What ultimately makes prayer powerful is not the person praying, or the amount of faith they have, but rather It is the object of that faith, Jesus Christ. So don't think quantity, think quality. You know, it's not the amount of faith. Well, my faith is you know, this much. It's filled up to, you know, 99% full, you know, and it's more powerful because of that. There's times in my life when it was 50 or whatever. No, it's not really it. No, it's more about the object of the faith. It's more about the fuel itself that's in the engine, and that fuel, that power, that person is Jesus himself. And so what makes prayer powerful and effective is Jesus. A faith that works will truly be a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that results in a transformed life. This Jesus and our faith in him is what makes the prayer powerful and effective. What a beautiful name it is. You have no rival. You have no equal. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. We could go on and on. It's who he is that makes prayer powerful and effective. That faith in him. Our passage applies this primary point that prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective in four situations that people, including you and me, find ourselves facing in our lives. The suffering, the cheerful, the sick, and the sinful. And we looked at the first three last week. And if you missed last week, you can go back and watch that or listen to it. It's online. We have it available for you through our website. It'll link you to our YouTube page if you want to watch the video, or you can download the audio directly to your app if you want to download the stream app, and while you're driving, you can listen to the audio. But we covered the first three last week, so I'm not going to really go into that, but I'm going to go a little bit into three because three connects with four in the context here. So as we talked about the last three last week, this morning we're going to talk about the fourth one, the sinful. And this fourth situation that we find ourselves in during our lives is so relevant for each and every one of us. Because as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sin. We all are afflicted with this disease called sin. Sin, by the way, is not just things you do. It's part of the problem at the core of who you are. We all have the impact of sin in our lives. We are affected and infected with this disease of sin, if you will. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just our actions, it's our attitudes. It's not just what we do, it's the good we don't do. Every person has sinned. The only person who has never has sinned or has sinned, the only person never is Jesus. And what we see here in James 5 is that prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective for the sinful. But how? In what way? How is prayer to be utilized in our lives when we sin and when others sin? How? What's being said right here? Well, we read the text already. Let's unpack some of the details. And so in talking about how prayer relates to the sinful, we need to see the connection in the context with that third category that we started to address last week, and that was the sick. The context connects verses 14 and 15 of praying for the sick and for sins to be forgiven with what follows in verse 16 about confessing sins to one another, praying for one another, and for healing to occur. So as it talks about the sinful, it connects it back to the sick and to healing. So there's some overlap here. So what is the deal with this connection with sickness and sin in this context? Well, we need to talk about some caveats here from looking from a biblical theology standpoint of not just what the text says here in James, but more broadly, what some things in Scripture tell us related to sickness and sin. First of all, it's important for you and me to understand that not all sickness is associated with the person sinning. So look, if you get sick, it's not necessarily because you've sinned or someone else has sinned. When Jesus is about to heal a blind man in John chapter 9, he's asked by some bystanders around, and maybe it was some of his disciples actually, and they ask him, who sinned, this man or his parents? A lot of assumption in that question, isn't there? It's pretty much a leading question. It's like, certainly this man is sick because he's blind because someone has sinned. It's either him or his parents, right, Jesus? What does Jesus say? Do you recall? He says it's neither. The assumption of the question is that the man is blind because either of his own sin or sin in his family, but Jesus says neither. Rather, his affliction, his sickness, his blindness is so that the works of God may be displayed in his life. Jesus wanted to come and impact this man's life with this miracle. And Jesus heals the blind man. His physical ailment has nothing to do with his sin or his family's sin. Two other examples we mentioned last week are the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul, we know, has this thorn in his flesh. He describes it as a thorn in his flesh. And we know that he's a very righteous man. He's an apostle. He's starting churches. He's writing the Word of God. He's healing people. He's done miracles, and yet he asked the Lord to take his sickness, his affliction. We don't know if it's a sickness. The thorn in the flesh, we aren't certain what it is. But we know that he's asked the Lord three times to take it away. And his answer is not, okay, sure, girl, I'll take it away for you. His answer is, my grace will be sufficient. So God doesn't take it away, but he gives him grace sufficient to deal with it. He's not leaving him alone with it. He's not letting him suffer alone. God's with him through it. God's going to help him through this. And so it's clear that there's no basis of this thorn in the flesh being because of his sin. Or we can look at the man Job from the Old Testament book named after him. In the first two chapters, it repeats three times. They're trying to make a point at the beginning of the book. Three times it says this: he's a blameless and upright man, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. When you say that three times in the first two chapters, you're making it pretty clear what he's encountering is not because of his sin. And of course, his friends think so, right? When his friends give all the answers, like, you must have sinned, or it must be somebody in your family, maybe your grandpa, or maybe your aunt, or your uncle, or, you know, it doesn't say those words, but it kind of implies it must be you or somebody in your family that has sinned, and that's why all this suffering is coming to you. At the end of the book, God says, your friends were wrong about me. So, again, Job, his affliction, his suffering was not because of his sin, per se. So first of all, not all sickness is associated with the person sinning or someone in his family. However, the flip side of that coin, sometimes sickness and infirmities are connected with sin in the Bible. In the ministry of Jesus, we see him say to a paralytic in John chapter 5, verse 14, he says this to him after he heals him. He says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. That's interesting. Go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you. So there certainly seems to be the case in which something about his condition was connected somehow with this person's sin. Or the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11 about their abuses when they were taking the Lord's Supper or communion. They were full of sin in their life. And they weren't taking the Lord's Supper properly. They weren't taking it with repentance and sincerity. They were living in sinful ways. And so Paul says, that's why some of you are weak and sick, why some of you lay ill, and even why some of you have died, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Or there's another extreme case with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, if you recall what happens there. They fall down dead after sinfully holding back what they had promised to give to the church, or which they wanted to be perceived as giving to the church. So they were trying to look like being very generous and helping, but they're actually withholding. They're trying to deceive the other people in the church community, trying to lie, and even almost thinking they could get away with it from God. And God's like, uh-uh, I know what you're up to, and there's a consequence for that. Or we could go to the Old Testament in Numbers 12. Miriam, Moses' sister, is speaking out and criticizing her brother Moses' leadership. Aaron, her brother's doing it too. And as a result, she gets a leprous hand. Now Moses intercedes and prays to God for her, and she's healed. But there's a consequence of her sin there. We could go to 1 Samuel 25, where we see the sin of Nabal. He is the husband of Abigail. You might recall the story. He refuses to show hospitality to David and his men, and David and his men are about to kill him. And his wife Abigail steps in and pleads with David to not do so. She brings a bunch of food to him and his men, says, "I'm so sorry we didn't show you hospitality," et cetera, et cetera. And Nabal's, you know, he's a very wealthy man. He has excess, and he's not willing to basically give some bread or a little bit of food to David and his men as they're passing through. And David and his men, by the way, had not taken anything from him. They had not harmed his flock or taken without asking. And we know that 10 days later, he develops some sort of heart condition and he dies. The description is almost like he has a heart attack or something. And it literally says in that passage that the Lord struck him. There's a consequence for his sinful rejection of the Davidic king, of God's king, David. I could go on and on with examples from the Bible, but you get the point here, don't you? There's times in the Bible when clearly sickness and affliction, infirmities, are not directly connected with sin, at least in the sense of the person sinning. Is it a reality of a fallen world that's sinful? Yes. But there's not like, it's not a direct consequence of that person sinning or of someone in their family. And then there's other times when clearly it is a consequence of a person sinning. So when we pray for the sick, we can't always assume one way or another. It would be dangerous in praying for someone to just assume, well, it must be because they're sinning. But it also would be dangerous to just assume that it's not sin at all. Now, sometimes we can have a pretty good idea that, okay, this person's been walking with the Lord and you've known this person. It's unlikely that this is because of sin. What James is doing here related to praying for the sick is to address any potential sin that could be connected with the sickness. And so he writes, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because if you confess your sins to one another, you're covering the bases, if you will, to make sure that it's not connected with sin. Let's break this down part by part and talk about the components first. Let's unpack this idea of confessing our sins and praying for one another so that you may be healed. First of all, let's talk about to confess sin, okay? To confess sin, what is confession of sin? What is confession of sin? To confess sin, first and foremost, is to agree with God that it's actually sin. And herein lies a big part of the issue, right? A lot of people don't think that they're doing anything that's sinful. Right? Like, how can you repent or confess sin if you don't even think it is a sin? And some Christians fall into this trap too. They minimize what they've done to the point where they even justify it, rationalize it, and don't even think it's wrong. They don't even think it's sinful. And so that's why we need to have Scripture held up to us like a mirror to challenge us and the Holy Spirit to convict us. And sometimes other believers who help us, and spouses can be great at this too if you're married, you know, to kind of point out to you where things, you know, we need one another. I'm marriage counseling all the time, and I say, you know, you help one another in your marriage to grow because you see things about someone else when you're one flesh with them in marriage, you know. So there's opportunities there, and it's for God's good to help us to grow. But we have to first acknowledge and agree with God it is sin. So that's the first step in confession. The second step in confession is to ask God in prayer for forgiveness. And this prayer comes when, asking for God's forgiveness, we rest in the reality of the work that Jesus Christ has done in the gospel to pay for sin, to forgive sin. And so the mercy of God is there. The payment for God has been paid. And so there's a guarantee and a promise for God that when we confess our sins to him, he covers that, he forgives it, he cleanses us, he washes them away. It's an incredible promise. And as a result of that promise and confessing the sin to God, acknowledging and agreeing with God that it's sin, bringing it to him, asking for forgiveness, trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross and his death and resurrection in the gospel. And then lastly, related to that, it's a willingness in your heart to turn from that sin. Because look, it's not real confession to say, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but you're planning in 10 minutes to do it again. That's not real confession, okay? Real confession is, okay, I'm struggling with this maybe, but I really sincerely have a willingness, God, and I need your help to completely turn away from that. And with your help, you are going to help me to turn away from that. I'm trusting that. And yes, we still slip back into it. You might be impatient again the next day. But if God's working in you and you're confessing that, you confess it again. And you keep striving with God's help to grow and to change over time. It's a process. 1 John 1:9, famous verse. Hopefully you know this one. If not, it's a great one to commit to your memory. If we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a wonderful verse to think about here with confession of sin. We can go to Psalm 32, which is very much a psalm of confession of sin as well. We think that this was penned after David had sinned with Bathsheba, along with Psalm 51. Both of those are relevant to that sin, we think. And it says there, blessed is the man or woman whose sin is forgiven and whose sin is covered. And you'll notice as you skim down it, or if you read the whole psalm, it contrasts the person who tries to hide their sin versus the one who brings it to God. And what happens to the person that hides it? Well, the person that hides it, hides their sin, and they're not really hiding it from God, but they feel the heavy weight, the heavy hand of God is like a heavy weight upon them. It's almost, it says, like the fever heat of summer. You know, your day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So if you've ever gone hiking on a 100-plus degree day in Vegas, you feel the heat of summer. I mean, I feel it just walking to my car and sitting in my car, right? You know, the heat, like that heaviness and the, you know, strength being dried up. You feel drowsy after being out in the heat. You feel worn out. It dries you up. You feel like I'm walking in the house and I feel like I'm a raisin. I'm all dried up, you know? And so these are words descriptive of this heavy hand and feeling your strength dried up. These are descriptions of the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life, trying to point out to you that something is not right. But there's good news to that. Its aim is not to make your life miserable in an ongoing way. It's to drive you to the mercy of God, to the cross, to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In confessing that sin, you feel that lifted. And let me tell you, if you, maybe you've experienced this, but when I've experienced it, and that heavy hand is lifted, it feels like a 2-ton weight off my back. And there's weeping after that, because you just feel the burden lifted, and you feel the forgiveness, and it's such a release and a relief of the pain of that conviction until you've brought it to God in his mercy and grace. It describes further like bones wasting away. It describes groaning. I mean, these are metaphors for a state of being under conviction from God, which again is to drive you to the mercy of God where that's lifted in confession. So that's what confession of sin is. And first and foremost, we are to confess our sins to God, and doing so brings about his forgiveness of that sin because of the work of Jesus in the gospel. All right, so we've talked about what confession of sin is. Now, why does it say here in verse 16 to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed? Do we have to confess our sins to one another to be forgiven? Do we have to? Do you have to confess your sins to someone else and have them pray for you in order to be forgiven? No. We don't. Let me explain. Because we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We confess our sins to Jesus. So this is why you don't have to set up a private appointment with me and I sit in some type of little like closed in little shack thing, and you know there's a little like, you know, thing between us, and you say, Pastor Kevin, forgive me for I have sinned, and I say, go in peace and sin no more. I don't have the authority to forgive that sin. That the only person that can do that is Jesus, and I'm not the mediator to Jesus for you. Jesus is that. What my job would be if you did bring something to me in sin is to say, have you asked God to forgive you yet? Have you rested in the reality that the promise of 1 John 1:9 and Psalm 32, for example, says that you are forgiven if you have done that? If you have turned to and sincerely trusted in the Lord Jesus and the sufficient work that he's done, and let me say sufficient work on the cross, he said it is finished. Your sin is removed as far as east is from west. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards you. Your sin's paid for, you're forgiven. And I'm not saying they're forgiven because I'm doing it. I'm saying that because God has said that, right? And I'm not saying, you know, groups that practice that other model that I'm describing are, you know, I think ultimately they're saying they believe that it's Christ that does that, but they're unfortunately adding this unnecessary middleman, namely a priest. That's not biblical. It's just not. And, you know, I mean no disrespect because that's my own personal background. Okay? So please take no offense if that's your background. I'm not trying to throw punches at, I'm trying to show what is a proper biblical practice from what Scripture teaches here. So it is not a necessity for you to confess your sins to someone else in order to be forgiven. So then that begs the question, so why does James say here then to confess your sins to one another? Why? Well, again, what's the context here? The context has included prayer with faith, and one of the aspects was related to sickness, infirmities. And one of the things that we discussed last week was this role that God will use within the local church whereby elders can be some people to go to pray for, and have them pray for you and anoint you with oil with sickness as one method for praying for the sick. It's an encouraged method to do. Now, can God heal somebody without you going? Yes, of course. But he's given elders in a church a shepherding role and responsibility. And one of the roles that elders in a church can do is to pray for the sick. And so it's connecting this prayer of healing, prayer for sickness, with praying for one another and confession of sin. So now remember, not all sickness is associated with sin, but some is. And if there is sin that is contributing to the sickness, then it would be great to confess that sin to the person praying for you for healing. Because if your sin is part of the issue here, turning from that sin could be connected with receiving healing from God. The confession needs to be made first and foremost to God, but in acknowledging that sin to another person and asking that person to pray for your healing, you're praying first and foremost for the spiritual condition of your heart, not just the physical issue. So if I ask someone to pray for just my physical healing, that's one thing. But if there's actually sin going on and I ask someone to pray for my sin issue and my repentance and my turning to Christ for forgiveness and my walking with Christ first and foremost, that can put me on the right path that God ultimately wants me to be on, whether he heals me or not. Because Paul had to deal with the thorn in his flesh, he was not healed. And sometimes God does not heal. He gives grace sufficient for what you face. But if there is sin that can be connected to the physical condition, ailment, or sickness, praying with confession of sin is a very appropriate step towards praying for that person's healing. You know, we don't want to go to God just as a genie just to take our problems away. We want to go to God to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the thing. God cares more about your heart for him, not just what he gives you. And if you only come to him, take my sickness away, take this away, do this and that, and you're ignoring following him in your heart. He wants your heart right first. That's what's going on here, folks. So the prayer for repentance can be connected with the gift of healing if God sovereignly chooses to do so. You know, I've prayed for people over the years. I've been prayed for myself. And there have been times when someone or myself have asked for prayer related to a physical condition, and the person primarily directed their prayers to the deeper things going on in the heart. And I've seen and experienced God work, lining up that person's heart more with God first, and then sometimes following that with some sort of physical healing later, or even shortly thereafter. And I think this is the kind of thing that James is talking about here in James 5. So James 5:16, hear me out on this, it's not meant to be taken out of context, okay? Don't just take James 5:16 and say, oh, well, I have to confess my sins to other people and have them pray for me. It's not a blanket command to confess all of our sins to one another. You're not being commanded as that being a necessity for your forgiveness or for your healing. Because that would be inconsistent with 1 John 1:9 and the promise, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful to forgive. And that would also mean that Christ is not a sufficient mediator. You know, if you follow that line of thinking, then it's Jesus plus the person healing, you know, praying for your healing, or the person you're confessing to. And that diminishes the gospel, and it diminishes the sufficiency of what Christ has done. So we don't want to think that way. Rather, what James 5:16 means then is that in confessing sins to one another, we know what to pray for someone else who may be having sins or sickness in their life that could be contributing to some sort of affliction in some way in need of healing. So I'm gonna turn to one of my professors. He was one of my professors in seminary, a scholar who wrote a commentary on James. His name's Dr. Douglas Moo. And he sums this up in one paragraph of what I've been trying to say for the last 15 minutes. You're like, why didn't you just show us the paragraph at the beginning? Because I wanted to unpack it with you. Scholar Douglas Moo writes this: both confession of sins, precisely because sin can sometimes be responsible for illness, and prayer are necessary so that the healing of the physical illness in the community can take place. On this reading of verse 16, James' encouragement to the community to confess your sins to each other will have particular reference to those sins that might be hindering physical healing. You follow that? It's really what I've been saying. Nice sums it up in a nice little concise paragraph there. So James writes next in verse 16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The righteous person here is the one who's forgiven of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. What makes a person righteous? What makes a person godly? What makes a person powerful in prayer is someone with a faith that works, a faith that functions, a faith that is in Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. So what makes prayer powerful is not so much what that person does, but rather what Christ has done for that person who's praying. And that's important. God's not around with a scorecard in here and he goes, oh, that person's more righteous than that person. Better get that person to pray for you. No, if Jesus is the one at the center of any person's life in this room, that prayer can be powerful and effective because that person, if Jesus is in that person's life, is righteous before God. Is there differences in spiritual growth and spiritual growth? Sure. But ultimately, it's the object of the faith. What makes prayer powerful is not what we do, but what Christ has done. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings about forgiveness of sins. It's our trust in him. That makes us righteous. That makes our prayer life powerful. To illustrate the power of prayer from a righteous person who was right with God, James goes with the example of Elijah, the story of which can be read in 1 Kings 17 and 18. He was a man, a human being, as you and I were, human beings. Yes, he's a prophet of God. He's called by God. He prays fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. And he prayed for rain, and God gave him rain. Why this example of Elijah's ministry of prayer? Why is this used? And you might ask the question, this is the same guy that went up on Mount Carmel and had this incredible spiritual battle with 450 prophets of Baal. It's a great story. You know, why doesn't James refer to that? That's one of the ones that Elijah's probably most known for. Why does he pick this passage on rain? Well, again, I go to scholar Douglas Moo. He writes, he wisely suggests that the issue of the drought and the barrenness of the land because of the people's sin and because of their idolatry, and then praying for rain, which causes the land to bear fruit, may be an intentional parallel between sickness that's related to sin and confessing that sin. Because the rain came with the repentance, right? And the mercy of God over that repentance. And so the healing with the confession and the repentance of sin is likely what's being alluded to here with the example of Elijah. And then as we come to the final verses here of James 19 and 20, he continues this theme of prayer for the sinful person by talking to us about how to minister to the wandering one. You know, the wandering one is referring to someone who goes astray from God and someone who gets caught up in sin in some way, not just drifts away from God, not just drifts away from the church, but drifts away from walking with God and even following God. What are we to do with such a person? Well, one thing we are to do is whatever we can to bring them back. And in this contrast, what bringing them back seems to be associated with, and what we are ultimately in this context being called to do, is to pray. So, you know, over the years, like the parable of the soils, some seed falls in the soil and bears good fruit. Some seed starts to grow and then is choked up by the cares of this life, and some seed falls by the road and gets snatched up and that kind of thing. Look, I've been doing ministry long enough as a full-time career since 1994, and I've seen college students, I've seen adults, I've seen people walk away from the Lord. And it breaks my heart every time. But the parable of the soils tells me to expect that it's going to happen. It's preparing us for that possibility. And though it breaks my heart every time, what James is telling me here is that what I need to do ultimately is pray for that person or persons. And yes, I can do what I can to try to bring a wandering person back to the truth, but ultimately God's got to work in their life, and they need to confess sin and they need to turn back to God. And that's not something that can be forced as much as we want them to change. And why would you walk away from the Lord? But it says here, when we bring a wandering sinner back to the truth, and I think the implication here is we do that by praying for them, we're actually potentially saving them from death and from a dead faith, a faith that's dead, a faith that's not working when they reject Jesus. We're calling them back to a true faith, a faith that works, a faith that functions. And if that person goes to God, if that person confesses sin, if that person asks for forgiveness of their sins, they are showing forth that their faith is real, that it's alive, that it's not dead. Their faith does work, and that the testing of their faith proved to be true. Such a person's sins, even a multitude of them, can be covered, meaning forgiven. And that person's soul is spared from death because of a true faith in Jesus and the gospel. So what I've seen is, yes, a person might wander for a time, but often they will return to the Lord. And they realize that God never left them if they truly knew him. They just weren't walking and living out their faith, and they return to a faith that's really being lived out, a faith that really is work. And praying for such a person to return to walking with the Lord, for them to confess sin, and praying for their healing is very appropriate. And we're to confess sins ourselves, yes, and when appropriate or needed, we are to pray for others for healing. We're to support, exhort, encourage, and hold people accountable within the means of grace that God gives us. So what we've seen, our primary point, prayer from someone with a faith that works is powerful and effective. And what we're going to do to close our series in James and to close out this message this morning is we're going to do something that Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him, and that's to take what's often referred to as the Lord's Supper or communion. And as we do this, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, we're to do so by examining ourselves. not to partake of communion in an unworthy way. And what that means is we're to do this by going to the gospel for forgiveness of our sins, afresh and anew this morning, confessing our sins to God, turning from our sin to Him. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as the one who has forgiven your sins, we invite you to partake with us this morning. You're welcome and encouraged as an act of worship to participate with us this morning if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've turned to and trusted Him and are looking to Him as the basis.